Well, Father, from eternity, you have loved us. You called us each by name before we were even born. You shaped and formed us with your own hands in our mother's wombs. You fearfully and wonderfully made us in your own image. And even though we have all sinned and gone our own way, even though we live for ourselves so much of the time, even though we love sin more than righteousness, you refuse to leave us or forsake us. Instead, you sent your only begotten Son to die for us. Jesus paid it all. And so all to him we owe. We come this morning to offer our lives back to you. So Father, we open up our hands and our hearts to your Holy Spirit. We pray, God, that you would fill us with your presence, that we might live wholly and completely for you. We pray this in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Awesome. Well, in a couple of weeks, some of you know this, my daughter and I are going to be traveling to a different part of the world, not South Dakota, South Sudan, actually. We'll be part of a team with the Petros Network, and our goal is going to be to train 100-plus indigenous church planters over there from multiple tribes and multiple denominations so they can take the gospel to unreached villages all over their country. Sophie's going to be working with the kids program, helping with food distribution and some of the sports that they like to do and all kinds of other things. I'll be doing a lot of the teaching. It's going to be an amazing week. Getting there, however, is a little bit of a bear, okay? We're going to fly out at midnight here on August 4th, arrive in D.C. around 6 a.m. the following morning. Then we'll spend a few hours there in D.C., board a second plane around 10 a.m., on August 5th, arrive in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia at 7 a.m. on August 6th with a 9-hour time difference. We'll hang out in the terminal there for several hours, board a third plane around 3 p.m., arrive in Juba, South Sudan around 4, and then we are hopping on a Mission Aviation Fellowship charter plane, a little 12-seater, to fly to Tarit, land on a dirt runway, and spend the week. Add it all up, it's going to be about 30-plus hours of travel, which means my backside is going to be killing me, all right? So if you've got any, suggestions for me as to how I can, survive that, that would be great. Anyway, it sounds like a lot to go through, but really it's nothing when you compare that to what our church planters have to go through to get to these conferences. They'll be traveling by foot, often by days on roads that are not safe. They'll be coming from areas of the country where roving tribal gangs loot and burn and kill with impunity. If they can find a bus, it'll often break down or get stuck because the roads are not maintained. They have to watch for landmines. There is little, if any, infrastructure in the country. Certainly no 911 to call if you get in trouble. It is rough to say the least. And the reason I share all that with you is by way of introduction to our text this morning. Because Barnabas and Paul are about to take their first missionary journey. And similar to what our church planters go through when they travel in places like South Sudan, it was not easy for Barnabas and Paul. And so you can see on this map, this is the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas take. You can see it laid out there. We actually don't know how many missionary journeys Paul takes over the course of his life. The book of Acts lists 3. If you believe, as I do, that he also got to Spain, that's 4. There were probably others along the way. This first trip is going to take him 2 years to complete, and they'll travel almost 1,400 miles. Okay, most of it on foot or by boat, all right? And they're going to place their lives at risk many times over. In fact, listen to how the Apostle Paul describes what he endures as he takes these trips. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches that I am planting. That all comes out of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 25 through 28. So clearly Paul is going through a lot as he takes these trips. And it begs the question, why, right? Why would you do this? Why place your life in danger? Why put everything at risk? And the answer, of course, is that Paul and Barnabas and the many others who accompanied them over the years were called by the Holy Spirit. And they were sent by the Holy Spirit. They were chosen by the Holy Spirit, and they were filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at those four dynamics as they come out of Acts 13 this morning. So if you got your Bibles or Bible apps, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 13. And we're going to look first at the call of the Holy Spirit. Now, last week you might remember Pastor Gary walking us through the persecution of the early church in Acts chapter 12. King Herod tried to destroy the church by going after her leadership. He captures and executes James. He has the same plans for Peter, but as we saw, God miraculously delivered him from prison. And through it all, we see the early Christians committing themselves to fervent prayer. It's a powerful chapter that reminds us that we serve a powerful God. Amen? Come on now, a powerful God. Amen. There we go. All right. And at the end of chapter 12, Herod dies. He's actually eaten by worms. And by the way, I think Gary missed a huge opportunity here for kids' time. All right. Imagine all the ways that could have gone, right? I mean, how awesome would that have been? Anyway, after Herod's death, Luke tells us that the word of God increased and multiplied. Now, that's what almost always happens when you have persecution. If you look around the world today, the church is growing at its fastest rate in the places where persecution is at its, you know, at its most intense. The same is true, by the way, in the regions where we go with the Petros network, right? I mean, our church planters face all kinds of violence and threats, and some even give their lives for the sake of the gospel, and yet the church is exploding in growth in the Horn of Africa, over 1 million new believers in the last 20 years alone. And we see the same dynamic playing out here in Acts. And so the Word of God is increasing, and new believers are coming to faith, and churches are being planted, and one of the most prominent of those churches is a church in Antioch, which was the capital of the Roman province of Syria. Now, it's important just to sort of pause here for a moment and take stock, because when we began this series, we said that the whole book of Acts is essentially an exposition of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Well, here we are just 13 chapters in. They have already preached the gospel in Jerusalem. They've already preached the gospel in Judea. Philip has already gone to Samaria and preached the gospel. And now here we are poised to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Here we are in Antioch, in one of the great mission-sending churches in history, about to take the gospel all over the world. Isn't that amazing? Right? Isn't God good? Amen? Right? God is so faithful to us. Now, here's the thing. These guys did not come up with this on their own. They didn't set some big, hairy, audacious goal and come up with a vision and sell it to the church. They didn't attend a conference or hold focus groups to figure it all out. They simply worshiped and they prayed and they fasted and they sought the mind of Christ together, and the Holy Spirit spoke to them. This is what he says. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' And after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Now, I don't know what you picture when you hear the words "and the Holy Spirit said," but there's little indication that it's a miraculous event. You don't see anything about the heavens being ripped open or any burning bushes or transfiguration or anything like that. There's not even a bright light like what Saul experienced outside of Damascus. It's just ordinary Christians gathered in worship to pray and to fast together as they seek the Lord's will. Let me ask the question. When you come in here on a Sunday morning, do you expect the Holy Spirit will speak to you? I hope so. I hope so. I think sometimes we forget that, right? I think sometimes we just kind of run in and we kind of go through the motions, or we get caught up with all the other stuff we got going on in life, right? We forget that when we gather with God's people, where two or three are gathered, there the Lord is in the midst. And he's speaking and he's talking and he has a word for each and every one of us. That's what they're doing here. Somewhere in the middle of their fellowship together, the Holy Spirit speaks. We don't know what that actually means. It could mean that they all came to the same conclusion at the same time. Or maybe just one of them heard from the Lord in a special way. I think of one of our former pastors, Bud Sparling, who would often get a word from the Lord. And if you were ever in the room with him when that happened, you probably remember his voice would change. And man, he would start like just speaking all kinds of scripture. And he never could quite remember what he said after it was all said and done. It was a powerful experience. And by the way, where's Will? Did Will leave? Is he out helping out the kids? Time? I'm kind of counting on Will to be that once he's ordained, right? I mean, it's kind of no pressure, Will, right? But that's my expectation, okay? Anyway, right? But in all seriousness, I find the Holy Spirit often speaks to us most in very mundane ways, through impressions we may get in our hearts and minds, through the wisdom of other believers, of course, especially through God's Word. Not only that, but the Spirit's call is not just for pastors like me, by the way, or for missionaries. The Spirit has called each and every one of us to a very specific work within the kingdom of God. And discerning that call is essential if you ever want to find your purpose in this life. If you ever want to find true peace and fulfillment in this life, right? Like, you got to know that you're doing exactly what the Lord wants you to do. But how do you discern that? Well, that's where involvement in a local church, what you just heard like in Lance's testimony, is so critically important, right? You got to have other believers in your life who will pray for you and fast for you, people who know you on a deep level and can confirm God's call in your life. Here at Pepsi, in a larger church like our church, you might need a home fellowship, right? A group of close Christian friends who will pray for and fast on your behalf. Of course, if you're in Don Griffin's home fellowship group, you'll pray and eat as much Chick-fil-A as possible as you wait for the Spirit to speak, right? I mean, that's how it works, I think, in their small group. Anyway, all right, this is what Paul and Barnabas did. Right? They didn't just set out on their own. They didn't just make this decision on their own. The other prophets and teachers and leaders in the church prayed with them and for them. And that's when they heard the call of the Holy Spirit. And what does the Spirit say? He says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And this work was amazing. It was a multicultural mission. They were being called to cross all kinds of ethnic and national barriers for the sake of the gospel. That's tough to overstate how radical that would have been for first century Jews. Both Barnabas and Saul were highly trained Jewish theologians. Barnabas was a Levite, a member of a priestly family. Saul was a Pharisee, an expert in the Jewish law. Both of these men had been raised their entire lives to think with a segregated mindset. The world divided up into two kinds of people. There were the Jews who were a part of the covenant people of God, and then there were the Gentiles who were cursed and unclean and pagan idolaters, and the two should never mix. That's how they were raised. That's all they knew until they met Jesus, and then he reorients their entire world view. So jump down to Acts 13:47 with me. Here Saul, now going by his Roman name, Paul, quotes Isaiah in his sermon, and he says, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. It's Isaiah speaking to the people of Israel. You see, this vision of every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered in worship before the throne of God has always been there in the Scriptures. It was just largely ignored because it's easy for us as human beings to emphasize sameness, isn't it? Right? To homogeneity. We tend to gather with like kind. It could be ethnic or economic or generational, you name it. We tend to gather with those who look like us, act like us, spend money like us, think like us. That's why so many people prefer to live in echo chambers, politically and socially, not engage with anyone who might think differently. But the early church was not like that. The early church was different. In fact, one of the things that set it apart was that it was multicultural and multi-ethnic. Barnabas was a Hellenistic Jew living outside of Israel in Cyprus. Simon, nicknamed Niger, which literally means black, was probably from Ethiopia or Sudan. Lucius was from Cyrene, which is in modern-day Libya. Manaen grew up in Herod's household, which means he possibly was Idumean or from some other Arab tribe. And then there was Saul, the Jewish Pharisee. And these are just a few of the leaders, right? There were a lot more. Imagine how diverse the rest of the church must have been. They probably had little in common except for the Holy Spirit. And yet he was strong enough to hold them together when all their different social, economic, cultural, and ethnic backgrounds threatened to tear them apart. And so Paul and Barnabas are called by the Spirit in a multicultural church to a multicultural mission and entrusted with a multicultural message. And the same is true for us as well, because God's word has not changed. Amen? Yeah, and God's plan has not changed and his will has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his desire, he says it over and over again throughout his word, is that all will believe and come to a knowledge of his truth. And to that great end, he calls us now. He calls our church, and that's why we go to places like the Dominican or Sudan or other places like that. That's why we cross generational and cultural and economic and social barriers here at Pepsi, because we believe the same Spirit who called Barnabas and Paul and the leaders there at Antioch is the same Spirit who is calling us today. That's what we believe. All right, and if you're here, you're a part of that. Not only were they called by the Spirit, they were also sent by the Spirit. Acts 13, 4 through 12, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there, they sailed to Cyprus. That's Barnabas' hometown. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they'd gone through the whole land as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now here we get to see a little bit of the strategic genius of the early church in terms of how they went out and how they carried this message out. They sent their missionaries out in groups. There was no lone rangers here. They began in places where they had connections. Again, Barnabas was from Cyprus. He had friends and family there. They began their preaching in synagogues with Jews and Gentile God-fearers who were familiar, at least on some level, with the salvation story of the Bible. And they also rapidly seek to expand beyond the Jewish community to the wider Gentile audience in whatever city they find themselves in. In fact, they often target the leadership of that particular community, like the proconsul, understanding the influence that they would carry. They're unafraid of confrontation because they know the same Spirit who sent them would fill them with what they needed for the journey. And their goal, again, is to preach the good news to all the ethne, that's the Greek word there, all the nations, which is where we get the word ethnicity, because they believe with all their hearts they are fulfilling the promise of God. Now, I got to tell you, friends, the church is tried all kinds of evangelistic strategies over the years. I know I actually teach a course on evangelism and mission at Denver Seminary. And trust me when I tell you, we have never come close to topping the strategy of the early church. Never close. In fact, I'd argue the best and most fruitful mission work today models itself after what the early church did, raising up indigenous leaders to take the gospel to their own people in places where they already have connection and know the language and the culture, and then expand to reach beyond that to the adjacent families and clans and tribes around them. That's the secret to, you know, what we do in the Petros Network. I believe it's why it's so effective, because we are intentionally aligning ourselves with the Holy Spirit and following His strategy to reach the nations. Now, when you do this, I got to tell you, you should expect resistance. All right, the enemy is not going to let his territory go very easily. And so for Saul, this meant having a power encounter with a false prophet and magician named Bar-Jesus. And for the church planners I know, and I'll be meeting in a couple of weeks, it often means confronting witch doctors or Muslim imams. For us, it means standing up for the truth against corrupt leaders in every sector of society who want to exchange the truth of God for a lie. Make no mistake, every society has their version of Bar-Jesus. Everyone. And every society has enemies of righteousness and places of influence. And we must be courageous enough to confront them. Not to destroy them, but to redeem them from their sin. Isn't it interesting, and this is fascinating to me, that Saul basically calls down the same curse on Bar-Jesus that he himself suffered outside of Damascus when he was first confronted with the risen Christ. It's like the same thing, right? A bright light, Saul was blinded, walked about in darkness for a few days, right? And as a result of that comes to faith. Now, we don't know what happens with Bar-Jesus. Maybe that happens or not, but we do know the ripple effect of it. The proconsul who's watching all this thing goes by, he comes to faith, all right? And the same is true in our world today. As we take a stand for the gospel in our world with a heart to see everybody come to saving faith in Christ, the impact on those around us, those who do not yet believe, is incredible. And that's because the Holy Spirit promises to fill us, all right, with His power. And as we proclaim the good news of the gospel, it's His power that flows through us to those around us. Now, Jump down to Acts 13, 42 through 49 with me. So Barnabas and Paul, they've been called by the Spirit, sent by the Spirit. Now they are in the midst of modern-day Turkey in a city called Pisidian Antioch, different Antioch than the one they started in. And Paul's preached the gospel. The whole city turns out to hear what he's saying. Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, old and young alike. Everybody wants to hear more. And as he preaches, those who are chosen by the Spirit, the Bible says, place their faith in Jesus Christ. So called by the Spirit, sent by the Spirit, chosen by the Spirit. As they went out, the people begged that they might tell them these things the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. It's amazing. But when the Jewish leaders saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly, saying, "It is necessary the word of God be spoken to first to you. Since you thrust it aside, however, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many were appointed or chosen to eternal life, believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. And here we run smack up against the mystery of salvation, right? Why do some believe and others do not? You ever grappled with that question? Why is it that some believe and others do not? Why did the Jewish leaders reject their Messiah and the Gentile pagans embrace him? Why do those we love refuse to believe while those we've never met before come to saving faith? By the way, if it's any comfort, Paul wrestles with this same thing as well. Go over to Romans chapters 9 through 11. You see how he struggles so much to understand this. He wants his fellow Jews to come to faith. He's brokenhearted over the fact that they aren't, all right? And that's why he always begins his preaching in the local synagogue. That's what he wants to see happen. But most of them are rejecting his message. And at the same time, many of these pagan Gentiles are coming to faith. And Paul, at an earlier point in his life, could have cared less about them, right? And as he struggles to understand all of this, his only answer is verse 48, that those who God appointed to eternal life are believing. They're responding in faith. Those who were chosen by the Holy Spirit were believed. And those who had their hearts regenerated or brought to new life by the power of the Holy Spirit, they were the ones who believed. There could be no other answer. And at the same time, Paul knows we are responsible for our choices. We're responsible for our decision. We're responsible to respond to the call of the gospel. And that's why he preaches it to everybody he meets. He knows salvation is the mysterious work of God in the depths of every human heart. And his call is not so much to understand which comes first, the chicken or the egg, as much just to proclaim it. And to try and figure out how God's, you know, elective purposes and our free will come together. That's like a fruitless exercise. Paul doesn't spend much time on that, honestly. The Bible simply proclaims both of those things to be true. And we're just called to accept it. And so I want to ask the worship team to come back up. Our kids are going to be coming back in to join us for our final worship song. All right. And the final thing I want to highlight from this passage again is the joy of the Spirit. So you got called by the Spirit, sent by the Spirit, chosen by the Spirit. And where does this passage sort of land? Where does it finally kind of come to rest? It's on the joy of the Spirit. If we are obedient to the things that God has called us to, friends, if we respond in faith to what the Spirit is doing in our lives and in our world, he promises to give us his joy. Acts 13, 52, the last verse of the chapter. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Reality is that Christians should be the most joy-filled people on earth. Amen? Yeah, absolutely. Right? We have the hope of heaven. We have the sure and certain hope of knowing we're going to spend eternity with the Lord. We know the power of sin and death and the devil. These things have been defeated. We have the Holy Spirit of God living inside us, giving all the power and authority we need to overcome every challenge and every obstacle we may face in this life. That same Spirit tears down every barrier, every dividing wall of hostility that might come between us and God or us and the people that we love. He is the reason no weapon that is formed against us shall stand. He is the reason the enemy can't gain a foothold in our lives. He is the reason we don't need to be anxious or afraid, because greater is he that is in us than is in the world. That is the promise of God, friends, and it is sure and it is true. Amen? Right? And so we can have confidence and we can have joy. All he asks from us is just to say yes. Just to say yes to God, to open up our hearts, to open up our hands and say, Lord, whatever you want, do with me as you choose. You purchase my life. You get to do with me whatever you choose. Yes, I will. That's what he wants. Just say yes, I will to whatever the plan of God is for your life. If you will do that, friends, I promise you will live with a joy that is absolutely inexpressible. All right, you will live with a love and a peace that you cannot explain. That is what God promises for you. And I don't care what kind of situation you find yourself in, that is his promise for you no matter what. Amen? You're called. You're sent. You've been chosen. Live and trust in the joy of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks. And all we want to do is say yes, yes to you, yes to what you're doing, yes to what you're doing in our lives, yes to what you're doing in our church, yes to what you're doing in our world. We just want to say yes, God. Send us wherever you want us to go. Take us to wherever place you want us to be, God. Make us wonderful, joy-filled proclaimers of the good news of the gospel to all we meet so that everybody might hear the good news about Jesus and him. Sharing the same joy that we get to experience. Father, that's our heart. That's our prayer. We know that's your heart as well. And we give you thanks for that in the name of Christ and all God's people said. Amen. Let's stand and sing our final song, friends.